The word of God to us tonight, which we read in Holy Scripture, is in Matthew chapter 10. As we think once again about the purpose of the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ, we consider verse 34 of Matthew 10 as the text. We begin our reading in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Thus far we read the word of God. We consider verse 34 as the text. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of evil and when you think of sin, don't think of the absence of good or of the opposite of good. Evil is the corruption, the perversion of that which is good. The evil one, Satan, is always attempting to twist, to corrupt, to pervert whatever God has made good or whatever God has said is good in order to make that thing evil and bring corruption. We could give all kinds of examples of that. You think of the good world that God in the beginning said was good. Satan came to bring sin into that world, to defile that world with sin and corruption. You think of man who was declared by God to be good in the beginning. And we confess this morning that he, through his fall into sin, has been defiled. His heart, soul, mind, and will are all polluted with sin. Man is now not good, but evil. And you could think of the institutions of marriage and the family, which Jesus Christ speaks of in the context of the text here. God created those institutions. He made them good. And now as you look at the reality of sin and its effect upon man and all of the institutions of this world, you see that many in their marriages and in their family life are not good, but you see much that is perverted, twisted, evil. And now, the church does a good thing in confessing and rejoicing in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming. What a wonderful truth the incarnation of the Son of God is for God's people. What a wonderful truth that the Son of God has taken human flesh to save sinners. But the evil one, and that doesn't surprise us, because Jesus Christ actually warns us of that in the text, twists and perverts the meaning and the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ so that the celebration of many people in the world of the birth of Jesus Christ is not good, but twisted and perverse. Jesus warns his disciples and his church that many will not understand the purpose of his coming, pointing out one way that the purpose of his coming will be twisted in the text, when at the beginning of the text he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth." But that's exactly what we hear so often during the Christmas season from the mouths of many people. They, with a twisted understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ, speak of peace. Peace on the earth. Peace that is earthly peace. Peace that is the setting aside of all differences, no matter what those differences may be. Peace in which every member of the human race says, this is going to be my focus and perspective now. I'm not going to focus on that which divides, but I'm going to look at that which is common between men. I'm going to look at that which unites people together. Christ came so that human beings will have peace and will overcome their differences. He came so that family members will set aside their differences, not by resolving them if there is sin through a confession of sin and a demand for repentance, but by ignoring that sin so that we can have peace and enjoy the holiday season is one big, happy family. That's not the truth. That's twisted. The Lord Jesus Christ explains to his disciples, you can expect, as you represent me on the earth, you're not going to have peace with all men. There's going to be trouble. People are going to hate you. People are going to persecute you. And he begins to explain that to them in the first verse we read here in verse 24, when he says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If the Lord suffered, his disciple will suffer. If the Lord was hated and rejected, this is what his disciple can expect as well." Jesus explains, "This is indeed even one of the purposes of my coming. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." This explains why for us, oftentimes, we do not experience in our daily life, but then now during a holiday season like the Christmas season, we do not experience this idealistic fantasy of peace and unity and harmony, but we experience trouble and strife and division. Maybe we hear the loud voices of the world, and you can hear them. The many voices of people who make it very clear that they have no love for Jesus Christ and the truth as it is in him, but they hate him in every testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it is even a family member in your immediate or extended family who, with his mouth or by his life, testifies that he rejects Jesus Christ. And then we experience that can come to expression in many different ways, but unrest, strife, and division, even at Christmas time. And the explanation for that is this: the Lord Jesus Christ came not to send peace, but a sword. This is the truth of Christmas out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in the text. And this we consider tonight under the theme, Christ came to send a sword. We ask three questions. What is this that Christ came to send? Not peace, but a sword. Secondly, how did Christ come to send a sword? And then thirdly, why did he come to send a sword? Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ declares in the text. And at first glance, as we think about this text in comparison to other passages of Scripture that are familiar to us that speak about the coming of Jesus Christ, we might think this is actually contrary to the testimony of Scripture concerning the meaning of Christ's birth and his coming at Christmas time. We think of Luke 2. We think of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And we think of the appearance of the angel to the shepherds watching their flocks by night, frozen with terror. And the angel says to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then we know what comes next. That glorious choir of angels standing over the shepherds singing, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then we think of that glorious prophecy in Isaiah of the coming of the Messiah, where the church confesses. Isaiah sees the church in the future confessing the truth of his birth, saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then verse 7 goes on to say, "And of his government and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples in John 14, verse 27, I give you peace? And doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1, verse 20 says, we have peace through his cross. And that makes these words of Jesus in the text startling and emphatic. Think not that I came to send peace. I came not to send peace on the earth. We have to keep in mind here, first of all, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the earth, he is talking about this present earth. He is talking about this present life and time. And then we can understand then that those promises of the Bible that speak about peace and even peace on earth have not been broken. Because when we read those promises, we need to understand none of those promises apply to this life. Nowhere does the Bible say, here in this life, among all men, among all of the nations and the kings of the world, where you see now so many men who are greedy for power and grabbing for power, and as a result of that, there's much strife and turmoil, nations turning against nations. The Bible never says that's going to ever come to an end and there will be peace in this life. But rather, when we turn to the book of Revelation, we read of the promise that Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be for the people of God the glorious peace that is promised in the Old and the New Testament. The second thing that we need to remember is that when Jesus Christ here speaks about the earth and not bringing peace on the earth, he's looking at the earth now from a spiritual point of view, as an earth that is in bondage to sin, subject to sin. An earth now where there is spiritual opposition to God. When Jesus looks at the earth and he sees strife and turmoil, he isn't looking at earthly things as men do. You say, what's the problem in the earth? Where do you see all of the strife and the turmoil in the earth and in the life of men? And men look at the nations, look at society, and find all kinds of societal problems and earthly problems. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I didn't come to make peace on the earth, he doesn't really have any of that in mind. He's not even thinking about bringing peace among nations and among men in society. He's thinking about this earth as opposed to God. The first man, Adam, stood as the head and the ruler of the earth. When he fell into sin, the teaching of Scripture is, although the earth and the creation might have been unwilling, he was willing. Yet, Romans 8 says, even unwilling, that earth and creation was made subject to bondage. Jesus looks at this earth and he sees it's used for sin. It's used for rebellion against God. And then he looks at the men who are fallen in Adam, who still stand in dominion over this earth and sees their corruption and bondage, sees how all men by nature are united in evil and in rebellion against God. Jesus says, that man Adam, he made peace with the devil. He made an alliance with the evil one. He declared war on God. And I am not come to make peace with this earth that is in spiritual opposition to God. No, I came to send a sword. This is the opposite of making peace on earth. This sword is a symbol of judgment. This sword is a symbol of warfare and death and destruction in the first place. Jesus Christ is called in Scripture the Righteous One. He is the revelation of the righteousness and the holiness of God. He came to reveal God's holiness in His holy wrath and hatred against sin. And so what He says here in the text is in harmony with what He says in John 9, verse 39. For judgment I am come into this world. And the first Adam, through his fall, may have said, I make friendship with the devil. Jesus Christ, what He says, I come to send a sword, says, I come to cast the devil out. In fact, that's what He says in John 12, verse 31. And He did not come to make peace. That's not the message of Scripture. With all men, even those men who continue all their lifetime in wickedness without repentance. Instead, He came to bring a sword. Or as Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, He came with a rod. He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth. And with the breath of His lips, He shall slay the wicked. I came to send a sword, not to make peace, but to bring judgment, to bring death and destruction as the holy representative of God. But secondly, this sword is also a symbol of division. It's a sword that divides and separates from sin and evil. And here's the message that Jesus Christ is bringing. He's looking at it now, not from the point of view of this. In His coming, does the Son of Man save everyone? Does He save all sinners? Does He save all men? But rather, when He speaks of a sword, an instrument of wrath and judgment and death, the question really ought to be this. Did this Holy One come to destroy all sinners, to destroy all men? After all, He is the representative of the Holy God who's come in judgment. But He does not bring judgment upon all. He brings judgment upon some. And then with that sword, He divides others from those who are ordained and brought to judgment through this sword. He brings salvation to some, judgment upon others. He brings the knowledge of the truth through the gift of faith to some, leaves others in unbelief. He brings peace with God to some, leaves others in enmity with God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to describe in the verses following the text. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. And what Jesus is emphasizing is that here is the greatest tie, the greatest bond that unites two people together. And it's not a natural bond. It's not the bond of blood, but it's a spiritual bond. Those who have salvation in faith are united to me and to each other. But those who do not have salvation in faith are divided from me, but also from those who have faith, even if they are of the same family and blood. So, what Jesus is describing here by speaking of the division in a family is the division in the entire human race. All men once were united in sin. All men were united in rebellion against God and Adam. But the sword is sent by Jesus Christ in order to make a division between the entire human race. And the result is peace and division. The promise of peace is not broken, is not forgotten. It's even here in the text. Jesus, in the sending of the sword, is saying, I'm going to bring peace with my Father. I am going to bring peace to those who I bring redemption to through my blood on the cross. By nature, these people are at war with God, but through Jesus Christ now and through the work of His Spirit, they have peace with God and with each other. But they have division with all others. Be it a coworker, be it a next door neighbor, be it a father, a mother, a mother-in-law, a son, a daughter, and daughter-in-law. That person for whom Christ did not die, that person for whom Christ does not work this work of separating them from the fallen human race. With that person, Jesus does not have unity, nor do his disciples. Jesus is the sword that cuts between the church and the world, severs the relationship between true believers and unbelievers. Therefore, he is the sword that cuts sometimes even between people within the visible church. Not all who hate the church and who hate Jesus Christ are out there part of the world. There are some who profess that they believe in Christ, some who by their confession belong to the church, and yet they do not really love the truth. They do not really have union with Christ. Their confession is a lie. And thus, there is division, even sometimes within the congregation, between those who are saved and given faith and those who are not saved and given faith. And so the sword that Jesus Christ sends and that he wields is a sword that brings destruction on his enemies, and brings division, salvation to his people. Now, how does he send that sword? Or the question here is, how does he use and wield that sword? First of all, he did that by his birth. We can see that in the history of his coming. Simply by his incarnation and birth, the Lord Jesus Christ brought division immediately. He was loved by his own. Those in whom God had worked by his Spirit in their hearts, Joseph and Mary certainly bowed before him and confessed him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. We think of the shepherds who were sent by the angels to find the one wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. They confessed. They saw that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. And then we think of a Simeon and an Anna, and later the wise men who came from the east. But there was division already at the time of his birth, wasn't there? He was rejected by the majority of the Jews and by the leaders of the apostate church in that day. He was rejected by the wicked world. That came to expression in the wicked Herod, who sent his soldiers, as he was stirred up by Satan, to try to kill Jesus by killing all of the little boys in Bethlehem. And then think of his ministry. People who like to speak of Jesus as all love and peace and unity, toleration at all costs, fail to think of his ministry, where yes, there were many who were drawn to him as he hurled the sword through the preaching of his word, separating many people from sin and evil. drawing them to himself in faith by the work of his Spirit. There were many who heard his preaching, many who saw his miracles, who believed in him and were committed to denying themselves, no longer living in sin, taking up their cross and following Jesus. But the majority who heard him and saw his miracles rejected him. And the cause or the blame falls upon them because of their unbelief, their depravity, their stubborn rejection of Jesus. But Jesus says, the cause ultimately is that I brought a sword. I didn't come to save them. I came so that in hearing, they would not hear, and in seeing, they would not see and believe. And so they rejected him and grew in their hatred for him and plotted to kill him until they finally crucified him. And at the cross, is there peace, love, unity for all men? Oh no, at the cross we see the sword, the judgment, and the division. We see that in especially the two malefactors who were crucified with Jesus. Here they were united in their opposition to Jesus, united in living a life of sin, of crime, united in their unbelief and rejection of Jesus. And there was the Lord dying on the cross to pay for the sins of the one thief, not the other. The one thief then had his sins covered by the blood. And because of that, when he died, he went to paradise, heaven. The other thief, not covered by the blood, died that day too. And his soul perished in eternal hell. That was symbolic of the fact that Christ came on the cross in order to make a division between the whole human race, between the elect and the reprobate, to cover the sins of those whom the Father had given him with his blood so that they may go to heaven, and to bring judgment and eternal death on the reprobate. But Jesus lives. Now ascended into heaven, he continues to wield the sword through the church collectively and through his people individually. He wields the sword through the preaching of the gospel on the mission field. Faith is worked in some. Some, even many, are left in unbelief. Many men, women, come to believe in Jesus, repent, and a great change is made in their lives. This was experienced by many of the Christians in the early church who were in churches founded through the mission work of the Apostle Paul. This is experienced by Christians today here in this land, but maybe especially we think of the Philippines and Singapore. And a sword comes in their lives. The sword of Christ that makes a difference between them and many of the people who were always a part of their lives. They believe. But that friend, he's heard the gospel, he doesn't believe. Or my children who are grown, I've heard the gospel and I believe, but they hear it and they don't believe. Or my parents, I believe they don't. And now by confessing the gospel and living according to that gospel, they experience the division, the spiritual separation in their lives between believers and unbelievers. Also, not only the mission field, but here in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ wields the sword by the preaching of the gospel. Do you experience that when you hear the truth of Jesus Christ declared in the church and you embrace that truth? Jesus Christ is separating you from the world. And as you embrace that truth and desire to live according to that truth, it becomes very evident to you as you bring that gospel into your life and apply and live according to it as you apply it to your life. You have nothing to do with the people and the world of unbelief. And sometimes the sword does its work even in the church. Some members of the church give up the truth, don't want to confess the truth anymore. Maybe it's only a few who separate themselves from the rest of the church because they no longer confess the truth. Or maybe there is a great group of people in the church that causes schism and division, as those who fall away from the truth must be separated from those who continue to confess the truth. The sword of Jesus Christ, you see, is the explanation for reformation, times of division that occur in the church. Jesus Christ wields the sword so that those who are faithful to his gospel must withdraw from those who are not. But that's not all. Jesus Christ is making plain to the disciples and to the members of his church, I am pleased to wield the sword through you. If you live a life of commitment to me, with your mouth, with all your actions, I will bring division in your life too. Where that division will occur, you don't always know. Maybe it's most common that you experience it outside of the church, in the world, maybe in the workplace. But maybe you will experience it in your own family. Maybe you do. Your immediate family or your extended family. Maybe it is one of your parents or both. A child, a son or daughter, or a brother or sister. There's a difference. If you are committed to Jesus Christ and you are living in a way that is faithful to Jesus Christ, there will be a difference between you and the person who doesn't have faith. You and the person who is not living according to the law of God, according to his will expressed in his word. And that person is very likely to blame you. You are too judgmental. Why can you not tolerate the beliefs of others? Why can't you tolerate someone living in a way that isn't quite the same as you, that you think is sinful? Why do you have to say it's wrong to believe that God loves everyone? Or that it's wrong to believe in evolution and that cannot be tolerated? Why do you have to say that it's wrong for me to divorce my spouse just because I want to be happy? Why do you have to say that it's wrong for me to remarry while my spouse is still living? You, your intolerance, you're causing the division and strife. And the devil uses that to tempt us to compromise. He uses that to test our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, do you have to be so sharp, he says to us? Wouldn't it be easier if you would just go along and get along? He tempts us to minimize the differences, to act as if those differences are not so important. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the text with a word of assurance. He says, though you may hear from all kinds of people in the world, And though you might hear from someone that you know very well in your life, maybe someone at the workplace, maybe even a family member, though you might hear from them, you're the problem. You're the one who causes all the troubles and the divisions in our lives. Jesus says, no, I'm the one. I cause the division. I send the sword. Now that Jesus Christ calls you to send the sword certainly means that you must fight against the temptation that's going to be brought by the devil to paper over and minimize important differences that cause strife. But we must also see that this does not give us license to treat other people harshly. Jesus is in no way saying, I give you a sword and I wield the sword through you so that you can bring judgment and condemnation upon others. No. We must wield the sword with humility, meekness, patience, but also with a stubborn boldness that says, no, I'm not the cause because of something wrong with me of this division. But Christ is the cause of this division. This unrest and lack of peace. And my love for Christ, my devotion to Him, makes it impossible for me to compromise in a way that would make me fail in my commitment and devotion to Him. I will not compromise my faith for a family member because the Lord Jesus Christ says to me, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's painful. It may mean this could go either way. It may mean because of, and I'm not saying it has to mean this in every case, Christ gives wisdom to his disciples to apply his word in each case. But it may mean because of your commitment to Christ and the spiritual difference between you and this family member that that family member says, I reject you. I refuse to be, for example, at the Christmas get together with the rest of the family, or may even mean, in some instances, that you and your family say, no, we refuse to invite you with your unbelief, your hatred for Christ. You may not be present with the family for our get together. When we are not united in Christ, He sends the sword and uses our faithful confession and obedience to Him to cause division. Christ sends the sword. He came to bring division, and the reason for that is twofold. First of all, He came to bring this division because this is our salvation. You understand that now, don't you? Jesus is describing this earth as lost. The apostles tell us that this present world is under condemnation. We need to be saved from the condemnation that is coming upon the human race. United in sin, we with Adam and all his sons and daughters deserve eternal death. Christ had to come to divide us from the human race, to bring us salvation. Oh yes, He also accomplishes the purpose of God in casting out the devil through His death on the cross and through the work that He continues to do in heaven as He slays the wicked one and all of those who serve Him with the rod of His mouth. But mainly the Son of God had to come. He had to come in our flesh to pay for our sins, to deliver us from the devil, from this wicked world, and to reconcile us with the Father. Secondly, he sends the sword in our lives so that we will be his witnesses in this world of sin for his glory and out of concern for the souls of others. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? Jesus Christ, his glory and the glory of the Father, and the salvation of sinners. Christmas isn't about earthly peace. It certainly isn't about family members being able to get together to enjoy a time of good company. And it's not about giving and receiving gifts. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are to give a testimony to that, even if it causes division. Jesus says, if you're not willing to glorify me, you're not loving me. You are loving family members more than me. But you're also, in addition to not really loving Christ, if you don't wield the sword and allow the sword to give occasion to offense, you're not really loving your family members either. Think about it. And it doesn't have to be a family member. But if someone you know is lost in the grip of unbelief and living a life of sin, don't you know? Don't you believe that that person's soul is in peril of eternal death? He or she doesn't need tolerance. He or she doesn't need to be able to spend a time with the rest of the family pretending that nothing is wrong. He doesn't need an open invitation to get together with the family whenever. He needs the sharp testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know what the response may be. Maybe, and this is what you want, isn't it? More than just a good time and a good feeling together. Maybe God will be gracious and grant repentance and conversion. Or maybe the response will be rejection and division. But there's comfort for us in that too. As we hear Jesus Christ say two things to us tonight. This isn't according to your will. I'm the one who sends the sword. You be committed to me in your confession, your walk. And I will determine how others in your life respond to that. I send the sword. And then secondly, he says, here in the context, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. That's why Christ came. To make a division, to separate his people from the world of sin and unbelief, so that they will be his witnesses, confess his name before men, that one day, when he casts the sword for the last time, in judgment upon the wicked, but for the salvation of his people, he may confess our names before God in heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, grant to us through this word one thing, that we might be faithful. That we might be faithful in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him above all others, loving him even above ourselves, that to thy name may be the glory, that also a witness may be given to each other and to many other sinful men and women of the world. That there is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Use that witness for thy glory, for judgment, but also for salvation. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 352. Escape from enemies. Psalter number 352. Let's sing the four stanzas.